Well, here's the headline from the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. You might have seen it. A story by Bill Bryan. Tolerance is feted at Pride Fest parade. Goes on to talk about the gay parade that was held here in St. Louis and how it is a picture of tolerance. What is tolerance? Is tolerance something? Is it a four-letter word for Christians who believe in biblical truth? In other words, when you hear tolerance, do you sniff and turn up your nose and say, none of that for me? What are the true origins of true tolerance? We're going to talk about it here in the first 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. with Dr. Brad Stetson. He joins us here in just a moment. The lineup for the rest of the day here on Monday's program, right around 3:30, we're going to be doing our regular Issues, Etc. sermon review. We review the good, the bad, and the ugly. Today, I think probably a bit of the good. Pastor Will Whedon preached a sermon on Sunday, and we'll hear and apply the exact same diagnostic test in our review of that sermon as we do to all the others that we review here on Issues, Etc. That's from 3:30 until, well, let's see. I think we'll go about 40 minutes with that, and then we're going to hear an interview that Bill O'Reilly did with Franklin Graham just a few days back on some religious issues, on terrorism, and some other things. If you didn't hear it, we're going to be playing some of that and getting your reaction to it as well. Then at 4:30 on the program, Pastor Whedon joins us in person. We're going to be talking with him about 5th century Bishop Cyril of Alexandria. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest in the, let's see, from 4:30 to 5:30, no, in the third hour of the program. We'll spend about 20 minutes talking with him about the two rulings by the Supreme Court today regarding the Ten Commandments display on public property. And then in the last half hour of the program from 5:30 to 6, let's see, Tom Cruise had an interview with Matt Lauer. Now, Tom Cruise is a dynamic individual. What did they talk about? Well, this actor, megastar, doesn't want anything to do with psychiatry. And he's pretty upfront about his ambition and his passion for life, for truth, for knowledge, and for Scientology. We'll play a bit of that interview and some of the things that Tom Cruise had to say. He's becoming the new poster child for Scientology in Hollywood. That's coming up in the very last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Brad Stetson is a lecturer in American politics at Azusa Pacific University and in rhetoric at Chapman University, and he is co-author of the new book, The Truth About Tolerance. Dr. Stetson, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
You know, I hear a lot of Christians talk nowadays, and it sounds as though they believe the word tolerance is a four-letter word, something they don't want to have anything to do. Well, how do you react to it?
Well, look, it's used as a club, I think, here to beat Christians over the head and to urge them to consent to the remaking of our culture into the image of secular liberalism. That headline you read earlier about the gay pride and was it a parade or something and toleration?
Yeah.
That's a common use of the word today. It's a synonym for agree. But, you know, it's a complete twisting of tolerance that we have today. To tolerate something doesn't mean to agree with it. In fact, quite the opposite. Toleration as an exercise only becomes relevant when you disagree with something. The concept of disagreement is inherent in the exercise of toleration. But what happens is the secular left will use the word tolerate when they really mean to agree or to affirm. And so, therefore, if you fail to agree, for example, with same-sex marriage or any other aspect of the homosexual left, then you become intolerant. It's a clever trick. It's a clever trick because the word and concept of toleration, it has a lot of social capital. You know, it has a patina of nobility, and rightly so. But what happens is the secular left deploys that word in such a way as to hide their own agenda behind the capital that the word has, so that people, of course, don't want to be intolerant, and so they go ahead and assent to the value judgments of secular liberalism, including, in this case, that homosexuality is on an equal moral plane with heterosexuality. And, of course, the biblical Christian view is that it is not.
Early in your book, you quote from a regular guest here on the program, Jay Budziszewski, And he writes this, and I want your explanation. He says, the popular view is that tolerance is a secular innovation against which Christianity is held out for centuries until converted by secular thinkers like John Locke. Budziszewski writes, I maintain that tolerance is a Christian innovation, and you spend some time in your book talking about tolerance as originally a Christian idea. Tell us about it.
Well, it is. I mean, in the very proclamation of the gospel itself, nowhere does Jesus ever say anything to the effect that you must believe or else. He invites his hearers to embrace the gospel, but he doesn't threaten them, certainly. And when he charges his disciples in Matthew 28 to preach the gospel, he doesn't assure them that that he, through the Holy Spirit, will compel people to embrace the gospel message. The gospel is freely offered, and people are free to accept or reject it. You see, the very concept of toleration is bound up with truth. Toleration requires convictions about what is true, right? It doesn't become relevant until we disagree, and therefore we have to all have some prior convictions about the truth of a certain idea before we can disagree with its legitimacy or validity. So tolerance and truth go together in that respect, but then the reverse is also true. Truth doesn't have the effect upon us that it's intended to unless it's freely embraced, unless it's embraced wholeheartedly of one's own volition. So the gospel is always preached in the context of toleration, in the context of respect for the conscience of the hearer. And in fact, it was that very idea that motivated the Puritans to strike out across the Atlantic from England in order to found a nation where the conscience of belief would be respected. So truth and tolerance go together, and Jay Budziszewski himself noted this when he was trying to articulate how the very concept of disagreement is inherent in the notion of tolerance, and this is what he said, and I love this quote. He said, tolerance is not forbearance from judgment, but the fruit of judgment. Listen again, tolerance is not forbearance from judgment, but the fruit of judgment. That quote from Professor Budziszewski at the University of Texas lets us know how what an elaborate moral calculus the exercise of toleration is. And this is a true understanding of tolerance in complete opposite of the popular view today, which just is basically just the opposite, that the most tolerant people are the people who claim to know nothing.
Let's talk about some of those. You talk about theories of truth in your book on true tolerance. And I'd like your reaction to each one of these. I'm going to pick a few theories of truth. Here's a very popular one now. Truth is whatever you want it to be.
Well, this is truth as subjectivity, truth as individual preference. It's the ascendant view today, really, and for obvious reasons, because if truth is whatever I want it to be, then I can't be wrong. I can't be wrong in what I think and believe, and I can't be wrong in what I do, in my moral outlook towards life. And if I can't be wrong, then I don't need to feel guilty. So we see that self-justification is at the very heart of the denial of objective truth, and it's also at the very heart of the twisting of tolerance that is so prominent in our culture today. Because if I'm tolerant of everything, and if I reduce toleration to simply accepting everybody's claims and beliefs and conduct, why then I can never be called intolerant, and I don't have to judge any of my own conduct as wrong.
How about the pragmatic approach? Truth is what works.
Truth is what works. Well, certainly there's some validity to the idea that there is utility in truth, that one gets by best in life when one embraces and advocates that which is true. However, we can't make the mistake of equating truth strictly with whatever works, because sometimes, force is what would work, or might makes right, or imposing my preferences on others is what'll work, if what we mean by work is, get my way. So the pragmatic approach to truth, while it isn't completely useless, it isn't going to work as an epistemological criterion, as a way of us determining how to know what is true.
All right. Then there's the empirical approach, which I think you write is notorious in American in American popular and intellectual life today, but is none the more coherent for it. Truth is what we can sense or sensually perceive.
Yeah, this is, of course, you know, the, quote, intellectual, unquote, view. But it's incoherent on its face. I mean, if the sole determinant of what is true is what I can determine by my five senses, that very proposition itself cannot be vindicated by my five senses, and therefore it's self-refuting. This is, empiricism. This is scientism in different language, the religion of science. People like to flatter themselves that they are intellectually sophisticated by saying that, well, unless I can see it, taste it, touch it, hear it, or smell it, then I don't know that it's true. But even that conviction itself can't be borne out by any one of the five senses. The whole enterprise is self-refuting. And in fact, like Paul indicates in Romans chapter 1, we all have some natural knowledge, some basic, rudimentary, natural, moral knowledge written on the heart, in Paul's language. And that is just stuff we automatically know. It's axiomatic to the human experience. It's so basic that we just naturally know it's true. What would some of these propositions be? Oh, for example, I should not torture and murder my neighbor. Now, I can't prove that proposition in a lab. And in fact, you know, and I say this to my students all the time, if you were to announce that proposition and someone were to challenge you to prove it, what would you think of such an individual? What would you think of such a demand? Would it be reasonable? I think not. I think the burden of rationality lies on someone asking that question. They have to show why that's a reasonable question rather than just simply, rather than the person who asserts that they just naturally know that murdering innocent people is immoral. So we do have some natural moral knowledge, and we don't have to look to, our five senses for all of our intellectual, substance.
So that is what, again, to come back to Budziszewski a bit, that's what he calls in one of his latest books, What We Can't Not Know.
That's right. Yeah, he's a great champion of natural morality. There are some basic ideas that everyone knows, and indeed that human cultures have always affirmed. C.S. Lewis, in the appendix to his book, The Abolition of Man, makes this point. No culture has ever admired the coward. They might define cowardice in slightly different terms, but nobody has ever lauded the individual who runs away in battle or who willfully betrays those who have been kindest to him or those who despises his parents and kin. No, it's not true. You see, the kind of ethical skepticism that the left wishes, when it's convenient to them, to affirm is counterintuitive. It's counterintuitive. And in the book, we charge secular liberalism with what we call a selective relativism. You know, when it comes to traditional ethical commitments, like to traditional marriage between one man and one woman only, the left will say, oh, come on, who can really know? And what's really so bad anyway about alternative arrangements? But then when it comes to their own values, like abortion on demand, they are uncompromising, and suddenly they're filled with elaborate and detailed ethical convictions that are absolutely true and that transcend culture and time and the other conditioning, relativizing forces that they are so fond of pointing to when opposing traditional Judeo-Christian morality.
We're talking about tolerance here in the first 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Our guest, Dr. Brad Stetson, is lecturer in American politics at Azusa Pacific University and in rhetoric at Chapman University. He is co-author of the new book, The Truth About Tolerance. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One final theory of truth that I'd like you to react to, I think probably going together with many of the ones you've already discussed, which is, truth is whatever I feel. How would you describe this? How would you respond to it?
Well, we're living in the age of Oprah today. We're living through the Oprahfication of America. So feelings are ascendant. In fact, if there were a kind of epistemology of American popular culture and life, it would certainly be emotions. And so on the one hand, you know, I'm certainly not a rationalist. I mean, I don't lament the emotions and the emotional component of human experience by no means. However, if we're using what we feel as the sole criterion for what we know to be true, we're sure to be wrong. sometimes what is true is different from what we feel or what we wish to be true. And we have to hold open the possibility that our feelings might be mistaken in some important way, that our feelings may not be a reliable guide to ethical, religious, and political truth. And so that's why feelings can't serve as a legitimate criterion. Having said that, though, look, if feelings are the currency of our age, and I'm one who really advocates Christians to learn how to speak the language of emotions and feelings when they try to communicate and witness to non-Christians, because I think there's a lot of truth that can be communicated through story and through an authentic representation of human emotion and human emotional life. And so I myself, I'm a big fan of trying to, and I've done this before in some of my books, trying to tap into these universal feelings that people have and trying to show how those feelings and the truth of them ultimately leads back to God, who is the author of all truth.
In your book, you make the case that the whipping boy of the new tolerance, the false tolerance of today in American culture, is the American evangelical. And yet you also, at the same time, have a few well-placed criticisms for evangelicalism in America. Let's deal with just a few of those criticisms, if you would.
Well, I think one criticism of evangelicals in America sometimes is, not to put too fine a point on it, but they act like jerks. And what I mean by that is they demonstrate absolutely no sensitivity or sophistication in dealing with non-Christian worldviews, but simply loudly declare their own view without any attempt at all to understand, engage, and refute non-Christian worldviews and philosophies. And I think we can do better than that. I think, you know, Christian responsibility extends beyond simply quoting chapter and verse, and it entails demonstrating an awareness of other worldviews and being able to answer those worldviews' objections to our faith. So I think sometimes we demonstrate a lack of sensitivity and a lack of sophistication, and unnecessarily so. And also, I think sometimes there is afoot in our country today, and that's why I was just talking about feelings a minute ago, an evangelical rationalism, an approach to the defense of the faith and an approach to refuting non-Christian worldviews like secular liberalism that is tone deaf to the role of emotion and sentimentality in American culture today. Now, I just said that we don't want to exalt emotion to any kind of central place in determining truth, but on the other hand, we have to be aware of it. And there's nothing wrong, you know, with tapping into the deep emotions of human experience. You know, this, you know, the love of a man for a woman, of a parent for a child, the fact we always root for the underdog, the fact that we hate to see injustice triumph and we love to see justice triumph. These are deep, deep patterns of human thought that we can point to and harness for the communication of the gospel. And great writers like Tolkien and Lewis throughout history have used these themes and patterned their allegories around these themes to communicate the gospel. And we can do the same today in our own storytelling and in our own witness.
Dr. Stetson, you place between two extremes. At one end, soft-headed hyper-tolerance, you call it, and at the other end of the spectrum, narrow-minded intolerance. You were describing that just a moment ago. Between those two, the medium, the proper exercise of tolerance, you call critical tolerance, which has both a positive and a negative aspect to it. Describe what is the proper use of critical tolerance.
Well, critical tolerance is just a synonym for true tolerance or tolerance properly understood and practiced. Like I said earlier, toleration is a pretty elaborate moral exercise. I mean, think about it. First of all, you pass a judgment that you believe the attitude or idea or practice that you are tolerating is wrong or mistaken or immoral. So that's one conviction right there. But then on the other hand, you've got to make a decision as to how wrong it is. Is it so wrong that it simply cannot be abided and it must be stopped in some way? Or are you going to put up with it? And then if you're going to put up with it, okay, that's decision number two, then you have to have a a limit in mind. To what extent am I going to put up with it? Which is a whole third judgment. And you see, it's pretty elaborate, it's pretty complex, and that's what critical tolerance is. It's the decision to abide something even though you wish it were not the case, and then to abide it to a certain extent and in a certain way. You know, toleration and a commitment to the good here we see are bound up together because, you know, it's not good to just be tolerant uncritically. We only want to tolerate that which should be tolerated and to the extent that we should tolerate it. So the concept of critical tolerance acknowledges the ethical embeddedness of the concept of tolerance. It's deeply rooted in moral judgment. That's why I like that quote so much from Budrzejewski. Tolerance is not forbearance from judgment, but the fruit of judgment, because it lets us know that toleration is no place for the intellectually unself-confident. There's nothing wrong with asserting that we know some things and that some things are right and some things are wrong, and toleration helps us to know that we know that.
Finally, Dr. Stetson, talk a bit about the way in which intolerance masquerades as tolerance in today's culture, this kind of cowardly and yet at the same time tyrannical reign over how we speak, how we think, and I think it cows a lot of Christians into fear in the public square.
Well, I think that's right. I think it certainly does. You know, Christians don't want to be thought of as, you know, unsophisticated. They don't want to be thought of as benighted, as, you know, intellectually challenged. And so they'll often submit to this browbeating that takes place regarding the concept of tolerance. Those on the left are skilled at using the word tolerance and other words that have a lot of social capital, like choice and change and diversity, using these words as kind of billy clubs or even Trojan horses, you know, empty hulls in which they insert their own values. And because we don't want to transgress these social norms of choice, change, diversity, and tolerance, we go ahead and yield to the particular ideological agenda that secular liberalism has infused these empty or formal terms with. I mean, choice, change, diversity, and tolerance, they're not inherently good. They're only good if the substance of them is good. I mean, is change always good? Well, not really. What if we changed into a communist country? That would be a political change, but not for the better. Change and tolerance, and choice, too, they're not automatically absolutely good. It depends on the direction in which we're moving with those values. But see, the secular left never makes that distinction. They just use the words because the words have social capital, and they infuse those words with their own agenda and then say, you don't oppose choice, do you? You don't oppose change, do you?
About 10
You're
seconds
not intolerant,
here.
Are you?
Dr. Brad Stetson is a lecturer in American politics at Azusa Pacific University and in rhetoric at Chapman University, and he is co-author of the new book, The Truth About Tolerance. Dr. Stetson, thank you very much for your time and for your insights.
Thank you, Todd.
When we come back from this break, here in the second half hour of the program, we're going to be looking at Pastor Will Wheaton's summer sermon from him. Coming up for the next 25 minutes, our Issues Etc. sermon review.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Martin Luther writes this: next to the preaching of the gospel, in which God speaks with us and gives us all his grace and blessings, the highest and foremost work we can do is to speak with him through prayer and receive from him what he gives. By our prayer, we seek and find what we are to receive. While many books claim to be about Christian prayer, or to offer a form of prayer, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, A Lutheran Book of Prayer, is a genuine prayer book. Prayers, psalms, and other resources for your daily prayer life. To order A Lutheran Book of Prayer, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or go to our website, issuesetc.org. 1-800-325-3040, ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Lutheran Book of Prayer, or our website, issuesetc.org.
Listen to a story of love and courage on this Global Minute. Dyka was one of the first to give her heart to Christ in the South American village where she lived, but her husband did not. He continued drinking, carousing, and being unfaithful to her at every opportunity. Dyka overheard him discussing selling their younger daughter, Edie, to an older man for a wife. Dyka spoke with the missionaries who had led her to Christ. Together, they rescued Edie and sent her to school. There, Edie met a man who fell in love with her. And although he didn't know the language of her tribe, he took up her dream to tell her people, the Madea, about Jesus and his love for them. They married and became new tribe's missionaries. Please pray for boldness for Edie and pray her husband will learn the language as they seek to share the gospel with Madea people in South America. Stimulate your prayers for the world using missionvisionnetwork.org. It's a website that's a resource for you and your church. It's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Steve Kelly of the Times-Picayune drew a cartoon with four boxes. In each box, a man watches TV. In the first box, the man reacts to what he's seeing on TV. He says, Michael Jackson, Tom Cruise, The Runaway Bride. In the second box, he complains. Doesn't anyone report actual news anymore? In box three, the TV announcer says, and out of Iraq today, word that former dictator Saddam Hussein. And in the fourth box, absolutely loves Doritos. Last Friday, I had an hour wait for my flight, time I happened to be near a TV. During all that time, CNN and Wolf Blitzer covered a spectacular fire in St. Louis. Since the fire was an accident, not caused by a terrorist attack, and since no one was killed or hurt, why spend an hour of network time on the fireworks? Maybe the answer is the old song, that's entertainment. Doesn't anyone report actual news anymore? Living in community should lead to interest in substantive news, and also interest in God. What do all our doings with one another have to do with the ultimate questions? The horizontal and the vertical should connect. Too bad so much TV these days is out of whack, and the network programmers don't know where that little knob is to correct it. Doesn't anyone report actual news anymore?
Do you have a special date in your family in the month of July? A special birthday or anniversary, perhaps? AM850KFUO has a number of available dates in July if you think you might want to be a day sponsor. Just call us here at KFUO to check our day sponsor calendar. It's a great way to support the radio outreach of AM850KFUO. Call us today to become an AM850KFUO day sponsor.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going to start our weekly Issues Etc. sermon review. You know, it seems like we were just doing one of these, and it was Thursday, I think, last week when we did D. James Kennedy and his Father's Day sermon, and here it is Monday. And it's not a Father's Day sermon. This one, I would say probably, how do you describe something that's the fifth Sunday after Trinity? Well, the text for this sermon coming up from a regular guest here on the program, Pastor Will Wheaton, in fact, a guest coming up here on the program a little later today, come from three different places, Old Testament, Epistle, and the Gospel. So get out your Bibles, and I'll get those texts to you in just a second. But first, as with every sermon review we do here on Issues, etc., we will apply exactly the same criteria to this one, which I probably... having not heard the entire thing, I'm going to venture a guess will be a good sermon. Okay? I could be proven wrong here. But exactly the same criteria applied to this as to the sermon from Joel Osteen, or a sermon from D. James Kennedy, or from Joyce Meyer, or from anyone else that we have reviewed. Here it is. You've heard it before. If you haven't, and this is the first time, well, you might learn something. When you're listening to a sermon, your pastor, any pastor, this sermon here, keep a simple tally of how often Jesus is mentioned. This will tell you one thing and one thing alone. It's not very complicated. If Jesus isn't mentioned in the sermon, it's a fair bet that the sermon isn't about Jesus. And if it isn't about Jesus, it can hardly be a Christ-centered, cross-focused sermon. Now, I'm not talking about whether or not God is mentioned, some generic pie-in-the-sky God that without any definition. And I'm not talking about whether they talk about higher power or someone who says, well, greater is he who is in you, who's in the world, and never identifies who he is or how he is greater. I am talking about Jesus explicitly mentioned. Okay? So you keep the running tally. Part two of the diagnostic is if Jesus is mentioned. Now, if he isn't, you can't go on with the rest. But if Jesus is mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? Just a little grammatical analysis of what your preacher is preaching to you. You can do this. Is Jesus the subject of the verbs? Where does he fall in the sentence? As the one doing the action or the one being acted upon? Now, this tells you a lot. Because it's a good question always to ask, whether it's a sermon, a prayer, a song. Who is running the verbs? Who is doing the doing? Are you being told about what Jesus does for you or about what you do for Jesus? And then if Jesus is the subject of the verbs, the final part of the diagnostic, what are those verbs? What is the preacher telling you that Jesus has done for you, is doing for you, will do for you? And here a distinction needs to be made between a Jesus who merely encourages, roots for you, is behind you, empowers you, or, as Scripture presents Jesus, the one who lives and dies and lives again for you. When you get to the end of this three-part diagnostic, you will be able to say, in a very basic way, without going into too many details, whether or not you have heard a Christ-centered, cross-focused sermon. You may also ask yourself, if you want to go on to something a little more complicated, what is the preacher telling me my problem is? And what solution does he prescribe for that problem? Now, this is Pastor Will Whedon. He's a regular guest on the program. He is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. This sermon was preached at that church on Sunday. The texts, if you're interested, 1 Kings 19:11-21, wherein the Old Testament prophet Elijah is bemoaning the fact that he feels all alone and that there are none, no faithful left in all of Israel. Then there's also 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 8, where Peter encourages the Christians to whom he writes. I'll just read a bit from that so you can get your bearings on 1 Peter 3, beginning at 8. All of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil. And he ends that particular reading by saying, but in your hearts regard Christ as Lord, as holy, always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. And then finally, the gospel reading upon which this is based is Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The very familiar story, the great draught of fish at Jesus' hand, and Peter falling on his knees before Jesus, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Those are the texts for this sermon. Pastor Will Whedon will apply the same diagnostic to this as we do to any other here on Issues, etc.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Why was Elijah at Horeb in the first place? He fessed up. Israel has forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. Now, I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. Which is to say, I'm afraid, Yahweh, and I don't want to die. And frankly, you don't seem to be doing a very good job of keeping your prophets alive. And what kind of an answer does the prophet receive? Elijah, would you go back? I've got more work for you to do. And by the way, I happen to have more faithful people than you know about. Those to whom Peter wrote in today's epistle knew something about fear too. Baptized into Jesus Christ, like all the Christians in those early centuries, they faced some serious persecution to belong to Christ in those days. It was literally to put your possessions, your family, your very life at risk. And Peter writes to them, filled with gospel joy, and basically says, yeah, so what? Death should frighten the baptized? I think not. He even writes, even if you suffer because you are righteous, you are happy. Never let others terrify or trouble you. But give your hearts completely to Christ as Lord, and always be ready for anyone who asks you to explain the hope that you have. The hope. That's the hope that devoured and chased away fear. The hope that came from their baptism into Jesus Christ, who both died and rose again. And so all who are baptized into Christ, every last one of us, have been given into a death that we do not need to fear, because we know that that death is not the end, but that death is the enemy which our Lord Jesus Christ has trounced and conquered and destroyed. Baptism, which joins us to Him, gives us a share in His endless life. The only thing that the baptized need to fear, let me say that again, the only thing the baptized need to fear is coming disconnected from Him who is the conqueror of sin.
All right, now we take just a brief pause here, and I want you to notice something. First of all, if you were counting, quite a number of references to Jesus already. Now, not in every case is He the subject of the verbs, because He's talking about things like baptized into Christ. Three paragraphs into this sermon, what, 2 minutes, 2.5 minutes into this sermon, and we already have had a complete presentation of the gospel, the message of sin. Now, He's talking about it in terms of fear and of death, and of the answer to that fear, the thing that answers our fears of death, Christ's victory over death. And now He's ready to go on with the rest of the sermon. He said, look, I'll repeat what He said. The only thing the baptized need to fear is coming disconnected from Jesus, who is the conqueror of sin and death. Already, it makes one wonder. I really do wonder about this. This isn't hard to do. This isn't difficult to do. To center the minds of your audience, the people who are hearing you, on the cross of Jesus Christ, and putting it first and foremost, placing it up there and saying, look, this is what we're going to be talking about. This is what we're going to be talking about here this morning. I try to do this consistently with every single sermon we review. I try to stop at the point where I think the preacher has laid out what he wants to say. And every good preacher does this. Osteen's the only one that's very difficult to do on this, because his is a bit stream of consciousness. But even he, within about a minute or two, has told you, this is what I'm going to tell you about. Well, Pastor Whedon has told us what he's going to tell us about. He's going to address our fear, in particular our fear of death. And he's going to answer that fear with the only thing that calms the fear for good, which is Christ's victory over sin and death. Already the cross is clearly in view. But he has more to say.
And death. The same Peter who wrote today's epistle knew a different kind of fear in today's gospel. The miraculous catch of fish opened his eyes to who was in the boat with him. He came to understand suddenly that being in the presence of Jesus was actually being in the company of God. And he freaked out, terrified. He got down on his knees amid all of those flopping fish. And he said, Lord,
go away. Leave me. Because I'm a sinful man. The holiness of God is terrifying. It's what led Adam and Eve to run and hide in the trees of the garden, trying to get away from that horrific holiness, that very presence that condemned and damned them by its light and its beauty and its love. It's what led Isaiah the prophet to cry out in terror when he was there worshiping in the temple one day, and all of a sudden earth just peeled away, and he was looking into the very heart of heaven. And he saw the fiery spirits, the seraphim, singing their thrice holy hymn to the Lord. And he just about passed out right then and there as he saw the Lord sitting on his throne. He said, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man who has unclean lips. And I live in the midst of a people who have unclean lips. And now I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me." Or like Job, when he comes face to face with God in the end. Oh, he had protested his innocence right along to the very bitter end. And then do you remember what he says when he actually sees God? He says, "Before I had heard about you, but now I see you, and I detest myself, and I repent in dust and in ashes."
Now, here we have, I think, this is, he's focusing on this whole notion of fear. And we could talk about fear in general. This is where I think a lot of preachers go wrong. And I think where Whedon is, to be quite frank with you, on the right track. A lot of preachers will talk about fear. But in an effort to be timely and relevant and top of mind, they'll talk about everyday fears that we have. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Everyday fears that we have. Well, what do we fear? We fear sickness and death. We fear losing our job. We fear all sorts of things. I've preached sermons like this where there are long laundry lists of things that we fear. But if that is all the more, if that is all the further the diagnosis of our problem goes, then we're left with just a whole handful of things. Well, I'm afraid of all these things, and I'm kind of trying to keep them all in the air at one time, and I'm a little anxious about all the aspects of my life. Without noting that those are all symptoms. Those fears are symptoms of a fear that we ought to have before a holy God. Now, this is where I would probably critique Whedon in this sermon, if you will permit me for a moment, with all due respect, as is the case in every one of these sermon reviews. He cuts straight to the diagnosis of the real heart of the problem. We are forced to stand, coram Deo, we are forced to stand before God in all of his holiness and in all of our unholiness. That is the real problem that we have as sinners, standing before God. Isn't it amazing that so many churches nowadays who welcome people, come on into God's presence, and don't be afraid, as though their sin made no difference. As though this holy God, who is, his holiness is a consuming holiness. It cannot abide the unholy. It will not abide the unholy. As though God weren't holy. They profane God. It's that simple. They profane God when they, come on in. And they might not even, what it amounts to is, hey, look. Check your sin at the door. Check your bad attitude about yourself at the door. Come in here and feel good in God's presence without ever dealing with the real thing that bars us from the presence of God, or to put it more accurately, makes the presence of God to us a deadly thing. Now, here's my critique of Whedon. He has cut straight to the real heart of the problem, but I think we need to deal more with the symptoms, too. Sins have names. And God's holiness, standing before God, is our real problem as sinners. But when we diagnose this, we need to say, look, but through God's law, how do we see this in our everyday life? What are the symptoms of this fear that we have before a holy God? He's done a great job of saying, why do we fear death? Ultimately, why does man fear death? Because written in his heart is already the indictment against him as a sinner. And he knows that after death, there can come but one thing, and that is, they used to call it, meeting your maker. He's done a great job of that. But sins have names, and sins need to be named according to God's word. So there could be a little more time spent there on making a clear diagnosis, although he certainly has come to the very heart of the problem. And look at this. Repentance already in this sermon. When was the last time you heard repentance in one of the sermons that we reviewed here on Issues, etc.? When was the last time you heard it? I can't remember. And when it is mentioned, if it is mentioned, and I honestly can't remember when it was, it is usually as this purely past tense event. Way, 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 way back in your history. Like your 8th birthday party. You barely remember it, but, well, I think I repented. Okay, so repentance is like just the entree into this victorious Christian life, rather than, as Pastor Whedon has rightly presented it from Scripture, really not just the beginning, but the daily reality in the Christian life. And he cites 3 great examples from Scripture. You notice none of these people, Adam and Eve, he starts right at the fall. It's never a bad idea to remind people, to bring people back to the Garden of Eden and put them in Adam and Eve's shoes. That's never a bad idea for a preacher. You want to know why? Because that's exactly where we belong, in Adam and Eve's shoes, as sinners. Isaiah the prophet and Job. None of these people are being trounced out in this sermon as great examples which we should follow. They're all being brought out in this sermon, or to teach us moral lessons. They're being brought out in this sermon to show us how sinners rightly, how a sinner should rightly stand in God's presence when confronted with his holiness. This is what comes first, the preaching of the law. The law has its say, and the law leaves us where the law always leaves us, standing before God, about ready to be smushed. We continue with this sermon from Pastor Will Whedon in our sermon review here.
Folks, to have the presence of God suddenly unloosed upon you is to strike terror in the heart. And the response of Peter is the inevitable one. O Lord, go away. But the eternal Son of the Father did not come down from heaven among us to terrify us or to go away and leave us alone in our sin and in our fear. It was because the Father loves us that he sent his Son to redeem us. It is because the Son loves us that he enters into flesh from the womb of the Blessed Virgin and lives his life among us. It is because the Spirit loves us that he consistently speaks one message from start to finish in the sacred scripture. How many times does the phrase occur, do not be afraid?
Now, he has turned the corner, as I like to say, toward answering our fears in as we stand before God in his holiness and our unholiness, answering our fears in Jesus Christ. But look where he goes first. And this is something that I think is also, as I look at myself as a preacher, as often as I preach, this is something that is missing consistently from my preaching, and it ought to be in there. Now, you may not have noticed it, and I won't rewind it so you can hear it again, but I'll point it out here. He talks about the Father's love for us in sending his Son, the Son's love for us in taking on human flesh through the womb of the Virgin Mary to effect our redemption, and the Holy Spirit's love for us, speaking these consistent words of Scripture, do not be afraid. hey, I think I just heard about the Trinity. When was the last time you heard about the Trinity? In one of the sermons that we reviewed here on Issues, etc. It is, after all, not a generic God, not a Unitarian God that we worship, that we of whom we speak, but it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we clipped it a little bit at the beginning, but he began the sermon, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In the name of the triune God. So everybody knows, friend, foe, seeker, non-seeker, member, non-member, believer, unbeliever, what God is going to be presented here. And consistently, he presents this God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a good rule of thumb. Trinitarian preaching. Where we don't shy away from talking about God as the Holy Trinity. Now, notice the contrast here already in this sermon, just as he's turned the corner, with the American evangelical preacher, who, it's all about giving God a high five. It's all about a big bear hug. What people need to know, what is it Joel Osteen always says, and then we get it from Robert Schuller, and you get it in a lesser form from so many others, people just need to know that God loves them. To which I will consistently respond, no, people need to know how God loves them. How does God love us? In sending his Son, Jesus Christ. God loves you isn't the biblical gospel. It is God loves the world in this way. He sent his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the biblical gospel. Notice the contrast here. Those who would enter into God's presence to, you know, do the high five and the low five and on the side and all this stuff, pistol-winking God. Hey, God, how you doing? Catch you next Sunday. With, woe unto me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. It's a huge contrast. I don't know that Isaiah would even know what was going on in many churches if he walked in and said, this is how you worship the holy God? I've seen him, believe me. This is not how you ought to worship and approach the holy God, I think Isaiah would say. In fact, I think that's what he did say in chapter 6. When we come back, a little bit more of our sermon review with Pastor Will Whedon.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.